So we began a new emphasis a couple weeks ago called the Sherlock series. And if you're familiar with Sherlock Holmes, he investigates different cases before him. And we're kind of using that as a theme as we look under the magnifying glass at a few different topics. And currently, we just started a few weeks ago the mystery of the cross. And then we will talk a little bit about this day called Pentecost and what it means. And even though it doesn't sync up necessarily to Pentecost Sunday, it is something that I think is worth investigating in regard to who is the Holy Spirit, why did God give the Holy Spirit to mankind, what is the purpose behind that. And then later in the year, we'll talk about God's different movements in the course of life, and then we'll kind of finish up the year before we get back into Advent season on the message of forgiveness that is given to us through some of the stories that we find in the Scripture. So here we are in this case number one, the mystery of the cross. When we see Jesus dying upon the cross, what are we looking at? Well, I gave to you a couple weeks ago 10 clues, and we're following these different clues, and they all say different things. Depends upon where you are in the Bible. But a couple weeks ago, we looked upon the pierced one, and from his side flowed blood and water. And I said that it was kind of like a window, if you will, that allowed us to see the love of God. Last week we talked about the axis of love, that the axis mundi, that invisible line that kind of runs through the course of creation. We have a physical element of it as we turn on our axis, and that becomes a day, and a day eventually becomes a year, and a year eventually becomes a decade, and for some of us, the rest of our life is that axis upon which we turn. But spiritually speaking, how does the earth turn? Well, Jesus said, no greater love than this, and a man lay down his life for his friends. So love is at the core of that. Now today, we want to talk about the overthrowing of Satan. And I find that most people get really confused about this particular topic. And a lot of it has to do with the way we have been introduced to this word, Satan. And I bet that each of you have in mind, when I say the word Satan, this image right here, not this one, the mystery of the cross, overthrowing of Satan, but this one. So a lot of times we have been conditioned to think a little bit about Satan as being this character that is found in the Scripture, and where we got the idea of giving him wings and horns and a pitchfork and a tail, I'll never know. But it's part of the mythology, and it's even part of the superstition that has grown around this concept of the Satan. And so today, I want to kind of demystify that a little bit, take away some of the cartoonish character, because no matter what we say about how the Bible talks about this, it approaches a very serious subject. It's not something that we should giggle at. Remember Flip Wilson years ago, the devil made me do it. He used to have this comedy routine, the devil made me do it, right? Well, that's making light of something that the Scripture seems to hold pretty seriously. So today, I want to talk about this influence that is described in various ways. And the way I want to begin is going back to that scripture passage we used last week. So last week in John chapter 12, we talked about Jesus upon the cross, but there was one verse in that paragraph that says that the prince of this world is being driven out. That's in verse 31 of John chapter 12. So notice it is this idea of a prince, this idea of a ruler, this idea of a leader of some sort. Well, is Satan a person? Is he a personality? Is he an influence? Or is he a personification of something else? Is he a devious influence that becomes bigger than us, that takes on a life of its own? So Jesus says, now the ruler of this world will be driven out. Or some translations will say, now the prince of this world will be driven out. On several occasions, Jesus will give reference to the Satan. Now, notice how I pronounce that. Not Satan, but the Satan. Most of the time in the Bible, there is the article the in front of Satan. It's not a personal name. It's a description of something. The Satan, what is that? Well, in Luke chapter 10, we're told a little bit about how Jesus sent out some of his disciples to go from village to village and to bring blessing upon the people, to heal them, encourage them, pray for them. And when they come back and give a report to Jesus about one of the things that they were amazed at, they said, "We were casting out demons." And then Jesus picks up on that, and he makes this statement as he responds to his disciples. "I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning." Now, that's an interesting comment. "I saw Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning." And it's then connected to something that comes in the next chapter of Luke, chapter 11. And the name changes from the prince of this world to Satan to the name Beelzebul. Now, maybe you've heard of that. Maybe you haven't heard of that name, Beelzebul. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus himself picks up on healing people who have been troubled. This is emotional and mental illnesses at times. Did this go out on me?
Test, test, test.
Test, did it go out? It did. Okay. All right.
Tell you what. Can you go back and stop that? I'll put a new battery in.
So, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus is going to be exorcising some demons. And I was starting to say that some of this has to do with emotional and mental illness that probably have more medical terminology to it today than back in ancient days. So, when people couldn't understand what people were doing, let's say they were bipolar or schizophrenic or whatever, they just attached this idea of that person is controlled by a demon, right? Well, Jesus in his earthly ministry does a number of miracles. He causes the lame to walk and the blind to see. But the other thing at times that he does is bring this calming influence into the heart of those that have been troubled spiritually or emotionally or psychologically. And then as he does that, the religious leaders of his day say, "You are doing those very miracles by the power of Beelzebul." Now, what is a Beelzebul? Okay. Beelzebul is this idea of the Lord of the Flies, the idea of one of the Canaanite gods. And you can see Baal in the name a little bit, okay? You're doing that by the power of Baal. Now, in Luke 11 and in the book of Matthew, chapter 12, Jesus will say, you are calling the power of the Holy Spirit satanic or demonic, all right? And he says, that is the unpardonable sin. He's not talking about going to heaven or not after. He's saying, how can you see God at work among you and give it an alternate explanation? Okay? So, having said that, there is this idea that someday this power, this influence, this idea of something that can take over a crowd. Have you ever noticed that sometimes there is a spirit that can be generated in a mob of people and there's no turning back, right? It gains this momentum and then people do stupid things because they just follow the crowd. Well, in the scriptures, what you have is this idea that there is a sinister influence that can sometimes take over and become a mob mentality. And it shows itself in many different ways. But it's interesting the development of this idea of Satan. So how many of you remember the story back in the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2, where there's this character named Satan that appears before God and accuses Job of being kind of like a paid lover? That the reason that Job is worshiping God is because there's many different blessings that God is giving to Job. And this influencer, this character says, if you take all of these blessings away, he will curse you to your face. So the one that is called the influencer there in Job chapters 1 and 2 is called the Ha-Satan in Hebrew. The Ha-Satan, the Satan. But it's this idea of accusation. It's this idea of casting doubt, this idea of casting blame, this idea of casting accusation upon Job. So the story goes that God says to the Ha-Satan, you go ahead and take his health away from him. And he does, and he loses everything. And yet he clings to God in hope. So that's the first picture that we see of the Ha-Satan. There's another one that is found in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, where there's the high priest by the name of Joshua. And Joshua is being accused by this influence of not being morally qualified to be the priest. And so what happens is this idea of the accusation, this blame, is found very early in the scriptures. And the Ha-Satan is only found several times in the Old Testament. But you want to know the other times that it is used? This here seems to be kind of a supernatural element to it. But the other times it appears is actual physical enemies of the king. So King David, when he goes out to battle, his enemies are called the Satan, Ha-Satan. Okay? So it takes on this idea of someone who opposes, someone who pushes back, someone who accuses, someone who blames. Okay? Then you come to the New Testament, and of course, the New Testament is written in Greek, it's not written in Hebrew, so the name changes. And the name that is found in the New Testament is Diabolos. Have anybody heard that name before? Diabolos. So that's a Greek name for this same idea. And the first place we find it is that the Diabolos takes Jesus into the wilderness and tempts him to misuse his power, to elevate his power, and to become king through a wrongful means. Now, it's also interesting that Paul will later pick up on this. And he will then go back to the name instead of Diabolos, to Satan that comes out of the Old Testament. He says he disguises himself as an angel of light. And then one other reference, Paul, toward the end of 2 Corinthians, has a physical problem, and the physical problem causes him much sorrow. Most people think he had an eyesight problem. But it's interesting what he calls that. He says it is a thorn in the flesh that is a messenger of Satan that is tormenting him. So one of the things I hope you're noticing is the Bible is all over the place using this concept, this idea of an influence. So in Hebrew, the Ha-Satan is the adversary. In the New Testament, the Diabolos is this idea of something that is coming from within. This idea of an inner battle that can come from suffering or temptation or those type of things. So let me summarize it for you in this way. The root idea here is, I think, this idea of Satan far more than it being a description of an actual person is a personification of what we all do when we experience evil and suffering in the world. We try to find a reason for the heartache that we go through. We try to find reason for the tragedies that we encounter in life. We try to find an explanation how one group of people can hate
another group of people so much. We're all human beings. We're all brothers and sisters in the human race. How can we hate people because they look different or speak another language or have a different religion, that type of thing? And so this idea of sin or evil as present in the world is something that we all struggle with, because it not only plays into what we see in the news, it plays into our own experience as well. So one way of helping to explain where evil comes from in the world is to pin it onto this supernatural being that is called the Satan or the Diabolos. Why do we do that? Well, we believe God is good and benevolent. And if God is good and benevolent and all-powerful, and yet there is evil and suffering in the world, well, why doesn't God just get rid of it, right? Why doesn't he just get rid of it? Well, maybe there's another supernatural entity at play. And so this tradition has built that there's this other supernatural entity that is not as powerful as God, but is close to being as powerful as God. And he has his will in this world. He is the prince of this world, the ruler of this world. But someday, Jesus is going to conquer the Hasatan or the Diabolos. Well, the root problem here, as I've tried to show you, is this concept is never systematically organized or introduced in the Bible. It's all over the place. So how did we get where we got in this understanding of Satan? It's our attempt to explain why the world is the way it is. And so we will take stories and then we will read back into them something that we are convinced helps explain this particular problem. So take the story of Adam and Eve. We're all familiar with in Genesis chapter 3, that there's this serpent that tempts Eve to take a piece of fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and to eat from it, to give it to her husband Adam, and that all the troubles of the world came from this serpent who tempted Adam and Eve, who fell into sin and then passed that sin along to everybody else. There's only one problem with that. Serpents don't speak. All right? It's quite fascinating to me that we will take that which is figurative, symbolic, and we will put literalness to it. And we'll say, this serpent, I mentioned to you last week, the word sin is never introduced in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Where does the word sin pop up? It's in Genesis chapter 4 when Cain violently kills his brother Abel. That's the first time the word sin is introduced. So what is this story that we find in Genesis chapter 3? It might be an attempt for us, figuratively speaking, to say early on, mankind has this problem with desire. That's what Eve did. She looks upon this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life, the gift of life, the ability to breathe, to have a family is not good enough. I need this as well. And if I could just have this, I will be happy. And so she grabs the fruit and she eats of it. But symbolically speaking, it's something that we are born with. This idea of desire, this idea of wanting more all the time. Well, those of you who have had kids will know that they will wake you up in the middle of the night because they're hungry. They want food. And can't they wait till morning? Don't they know my alarm clock is going to go off at 8 o'clock and that's what I'll feed them? No. There's this built-in inertia. There's this built-in desire that we all have. Now, that desire can be good, the desire for love, the desire for respect. But it can also go off the skids, too, right? And desire can become something that will misuse other people to get what we want. And so the problem here, I think, is we take this concept of Satan and then we read it back into Genesis chapter 3 as if there was this actual serpent. That's what it's called. It's not a snake in Genesis 3, although that's the way we envision it, because most of us don't like snakes, right? All right. But this idea that this snake is talking to Eve and pulling Adam and Eve into this, more probable, it is this symbolic story that talks about how from our very beginning as humankind, we've always had choices that we had to make between good and evil, between desire and being content, those type of things. And what we find is the story continues to grow through the Old and New Testament, and what we find is, here is a convenient character for us that we can pin all the troubles of mankind upon. What we, I think, is important for us here is to remember this. When Christ dies upon the cross and he makes statements like, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. The prince of this world is going to be driven out. This idea of the all-encompassing love of God displayed through the cross of Jesus, displayed as he hangs upon the cross saying things like, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're confused. They're all messed up. You need to forgive them and enable them to make a better life than the ones they are choosing for themselves. Well, what does that mean? Well, possibly the love of Christ upon the cross is challenging several things that Satan represents. Number one, those external rivals, like David has the Hasatan as king of Israel. He has the enemies that he needs to defeat. But then it's the internal resistance that comes not from without, but comes from within. The type of thing that happened to Jesus when tempted in the wilderness, the type of thing that happens to you and me when we are facing trials and different obstacles in life that we are tempted to shortcut and short-circuit and use people in the process. Number three, there's these metaphorical roles that are also found in the scripture, the serpent whispering in the ear of Eve. But I think ultimately how we get this modern concept of Satan comes out of the what is called the Dark Ages. Okay? The medieval developments of this came through the pen of some very superstitious people. That's why it's called the Dark Ages, before the Enlightenment comes. And something else happens. There was a guy by the name of Dante that wrote a long poem, all right? And in that poem, he tries to give a description of hell and other supernatural entities. Now, if Dante was alive and sitting in this room here today, I think he would be surprised how we literalized his poem. That's what has often happened within religious circles. I think Dante would speak up and say, I never meant that literally. I meant that symbolically, that all of us go through life, struggling through life, and the way that we can summarize these struggles that we go through in life is giving it a name, Satan. So what am I saying this morning? I think Satan is probably not a person, but a personification. And what I mean by that is it's a personification of our shortcomings, our failures. It's a personification that we use to explain things away or blame other people or accuse other people. If we could get rid of this group of people, then our lives will be good. If those type of things that we all struggle with in life, our prejudice, our racism, our looking down on people who are different than us, those of us who have a higher education than those that don't, and on and on and on it can go. That is the personification of this presence in mankind that does not allow us to treat each other as family members of the family of God, that as brothers and sisters in God's goodness, but rather taking all this upon ourselves, and what we have the potential of doing is destroying the world in the process. we have the potential not only of destroying people, but perhaps ourselves in the process, because we don't respect being made in the image of God. So maybe we can summarize it this way. On the cross, when Jesus dies, to show us a picture of what God is like. On the cross, when Jesus is giving to us insight into the fact that we need forgiveness for a lot of the stupid mistakes that we have made that do not honor God. When Jesus dies on the cross and then is raised again, and then gives the Holy Spirit, this being Pentecost Sunday, to enable us to be better people, we might say that the prince of this world is driven out on the cross because in Christ the old world has died potentially, and a new world is potentially being born as we make the right choices in the course of our life. So here's how I want to summarize it. The Satan is exercised by the commitment to love and serve those around us. The gospel, in a word, is love. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself, and there is no one that has demonstrated that greater than Jesus himself, right? So where do we find hope to overcome violence? Where do we find hope to overcome all the things that we hear day after day and tragically is put on display in political leaders who look the other way? And I'm not talking about one side of the aisle versus the other. I'm putting all of them in the same boat, okay? Rather than choosing to try to bring people together and imitate the love of God that's found in Christ. So, what I want us to do as we close today and before we head over to breakfast is close with the song, In Christ Alone. So I'm going to invite Emma to join me back up here. And what I'll have you do is stand and reflect for a moment as I give you this quote. This comes from G.K. Chesterton out of a book called Everlasting Man. So stand with me, please. It says, he says, on the third day, the friends of Christ, coming at daybreak to the place, found the grave empty and stone rolled away. In varying ways, they realized the new wonder. The world had died in the night. What they were looking at was the first day of a new creation, with a new heaven and a new earth. And in a semblance of a gardener, God walked again in the garden, in the cool, not of the evening, but of the dawn. So what does it mean for us that the resurrection of Christ exercises an old world that has been tainted with all the sin and heartache that mankind goes through? It means we live in a world of possibilities if we will make the choices to do so. And Christ's love on the cross gives to us that opportunity, because the Bible calls upon us to be a co-creator with him in creating new things. So when we expect God to do all the work, it means we stop collaborating with him in the world. But when we realize in the light of Easter morning that the totalism of Satan, as represented in the scripture, is overthrown, and the followers of Jesus follow the one that is seated on the throne, he says, behold, I am making all things new. And so, we need to realize that in Christ alone our hope is found. And so, let's sing together, In Christ Alone.
In Christ alone, my hope is found.
What's that? Oh, yeah, you're right. Okay. Good catch there. All right, we'll try again. How's that?
Sounds a lot like we're at the beach, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Let's try again.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought, and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in hell, bliss babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, to on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought by the precious blood of Christ.
Okay, we're going to do a key change here.
No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand, till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand, till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
Thank you so much for coming today, and hope to see you over at the restaurant. May God bless you and keep you. Make his face shine upon you. May he lift up his countenance upon you. May he give you his peace. God bless you all. Thanks for coming. Thanks. Appreciate it. Good job. Thank you. Marathon Man.